Book of Ephesians chapter 1 this morning is where I'm opening my Bible. You can do the same. Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. From time to time, I like to come to the book of Ephesians. I think it is honestly one of Paul's most important books. I mention that from time to time. We don't often appreciate Ephesians as thoroughly as we should, as a book where God has revealed himself through the Apostle Paul in a uniquely powerful way. And of course, Paul, as a writer, has a gift for putting more into two or three sentences than or as much in the two or three sentences as some do in the whole chapters and even books. Paul writes so densely that there's always a lot to unpack. When you turn to the Apostle Paul, so chapter 1 this morning, I want to notice a couple of ideas right here that maybe we have missed or maybe we've known but forgotten. And while you're finding Ephesians 1, let me express my appreciation for the visitors. A good number of visitors here today, and that's a gift. That's an encouragement to us. We're glad you're here and do hope that you will continue coming, grow a relationship with this congregation. Let us know what's going on with you spiritually through a visitor's card or saying something to one of the elders or somebody before you leave this morning. But we're glad that you are here and worshiping God with us today. Apostle Paul writes this at the very beginning of this letter. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. And so we start here with Paul, and maybe you're here this morning, maybe you're not familiar with who Paul is. Just we take that for granted sometimes, by the way. I think those of us who've been around have been doing this for a while, but if you're here this morning and who Paul even is, as we talk about him so casually, Paul was a follower of Jesus who came late. He didn't follow Jesus while Jesus was alive. In fact, even after Jesus' death and resurrection, originally Paul was a persecutor of the early church, was part of putting early Christians to death. Was absolutely convinced Jesus was not the Son of God and who he claimed to be. And so on the road to Damascus, as Paul was traveling from Jerusalem to Damascus one day to go up there to a city further north of Jerusalem and further persecute and destroy Christians, Paul encountered the risen Jesus in some sort of vision or manifestation. The Bible's kind of vague on exactly how that worked. But it blew Paul away, literally blinded him for 3 days. And so he sat in blindness for 3 days in the city of Damascus, having encountered the risen Christ. And there, an early Christian named Ananias came and saw Paul, and the scales fell from Paul's eyes. He saw the light, literally, realized that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And Paul became a Christian. Paul became an apostle, one of Jesus' handpicked spokesmen who were charged. There were 13 of them altogether. Charged with going around the ancient world and telling people the truth about who Jesus is and what he wants of mankind, and then putting that into writing before they died. Ephesians is one of those writings that Paul wrote before he died. And so here we have Paul's letter to the Ephesians. The church in Ephesus was a church that Paul deeply loved. Out of all of Paul's travels, Paul stayed in Ephesus longer than any other place, at least as the New Testament tells us the story. He loved this church. In fact, it's also this church in the book of Acts that got a unique farewell from Paul. We know that Paul loved Christians and loved all the congregations he was involved in, but Ephesus seems to have held a special place in his heart, especially in Acts 20 when you read Paul's heart-rending farewell speech to these Christians when he knew he was never coming back this way again and would never see them again. And yet, in the Bible, it's this church and those Christians who got that unique farewell from Paul. He's invested years of his life in these people, and he loved them and was devoted to them. And so Paul writes this letter to them, in which he says, interestingly, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the phrase I want to notice this morning is that he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He has blessed us in Christ and with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I think that's an important phrase to think about this morning and to appreciate what Paul is saying about what God has done, is doing, will do
for his people. I think when we understand what Paul is saying here, that God in Christ has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, we'll better understand what it is that God does for his people, and therefore we'll be less disappointed when it seems like in life God doesn't deliver. Because listen, there's a lot of bad ideas and bad info that goes around about God and what people think it means to follow God. A lot of people think that it means that following God means, and maybe you're one of those people here this morning, and you're looking for God. You've got this idea that God is there to just always solve your earthly problems. You have bad times in life. Well, you know what? Go to church, pray a little bit, maybe put a little money in the plate, do something for God, do some good deeds, and God will bail you out of life's problems. And the problem is, nowhere in the Bible does it say that's who God is, what God's about. And this phrase that Paul uses here is, I think, a great antidote, a great corrective straight from Scripture itself, of understanding exactly what it is to mean and what it means that God blesses his people. What is it that God does for his people? And let me stop right here for just a moment. What I am saying does not mean that sometimes God does answer your prayers and sometimes you go away. Sometimes you get a new job or our financial situation does improve. And we can pray for that. And the Bible does make clear that you can cast your cares upon God because he cares for you. All I'm trying to understand this morning is that Christianity is not a get-out-of-jail-free That's the world's idea. And nowhere is to guarantee Christians an easy life. And we talk about this sometimes because it's so important, because I think it's absolutely of the devil to convince people that God has failed them when you try to do what's right, follow God, serve God, and yet life is still hard. I think that's a satanic lie. I think that's a satanic discouragement meant to lure people away from God and cause people to give up, to quit praying, to quit coming, to quit worshiping, because there doesn't seem to be any payoff, doesn't seem to be any real solution to life's problems. I still have a bad job. I still don't have enough money. There's still problems in my family. I still have a difficult boss. I still have my health problems, whatever else it may be. Sometimes Satan whispers in our ear, and the culture certainly echoes it, that if that's what's going on, then God has failed you. The problem is we don't understand what it really means to be blessed by God. And that's what Paul's phrase is going to help us with this morning, that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What does Paul mean when he writes this? What does Paul mean when he writes this? Let's just start by saying this. What Paul is saying in this phrase is that we have everything we need to be spiritually successful, to be spiritually successful. Now, let me help us to understand something this morning. When we talk about spiritual success, we're talking about success not by how the world defines it. What is success by the world standard? Well, it's good hair and perfect teeth, good health, nice bank account, picture-perfect family, a job that brings meaning and fulfillment to your life, upward mobility, a house in a nice zip code, kids who are obedient and respectful, all-stars in sports, valedictorian of his class or her class. I mean, that's the picture of success. And yet the problem is all of those things are things that are passing away. I will tell you, we all get old and die. And when you get old and die, the money's not going to matter. And when you get old and die, you know what happens? They force you into retirement and someone else gets your office and your job title. Let me ask you something. Who was the CEO of GE in the 1970s? Anybody? Anybody? No. Powerful man. Made a lot of money. He's dead now. And you don't even know who he is. It's vanity. The world's picture of success is not a blessing. It passes away. What God offers us is a type of blessing that lasts, that you can begin to enjoy in this life and take it with you when it's over. That's blessing, folks. If your wealth's not portable, it's not wealth. And so we need to understand what Paul is saying. We have what we need to succeed spiritually. What Paul is saying is that when it comes to really being a healthy and whole human being, I'm not talking about a pain-free life. In fact, one of the hard truths the Bible teaches us elsewhere, it's another study for another day, is that in the Bible we learn that while suffering is not good, suffering often does good for us. It's a hard truth to accept. What Paul's saying here is that you have what you need to succeed spiritually. There will never come a point in your life where what you need spiritually to be a healthy human being to be a person of right relationship with God, to be a person who is the right kind of person towards other people, regardless of how they respond to you, you're never going to be lacking what you need to be that kind of person. In fact, and it goes even beyond that, because it starts with a right relationship with God, which is something that none of us could have achieved by ourselves. And I will tell you, maybe this morning, it doesn't sound like having a right relationship with God is that valuable. Because you're in the middle of life, and what's really on your mind this morning is what's going to go on in that meeting tomorrow at morning at work. Or maybe what's really on your mind this morning, young people, is that test you've got at school, or tryouts are coming up soon for something for next year, and that's on your mind. And so you're already thinking about that kind of stuff. That's on your mind. But I promise you, there is going to come a day in your life when the doctor says it's cancer, stage 4. There's going to come a day in your life when you're attacked, and in your final moments gasping for breath as you pass from this life, you're going to be thankful you have a relationship with God. It may not seem that valuable this morning, but I promise you, there's going to come a day in your life where you're going to realize that's what matters. Thank God I know what's about to come next. Rather than living a life chasing shallow pursuits because you don't want to think about what comes next. And so we begin to think about it. We have everything we need spiritually, starting with peace with God, a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And there's a sense in which, for those with eyes to see and ears to hear, Paul goes on through the bulk of the rest of this chapter, and he lays out for us things that, let's be honest, part of the problem is they're not very valuable to us. We don't see them as blessings. We don't see them as valuable beyond gold or silver. Yet listen to what Paul says in these following verses, these things that go on. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. That's a powerful metaphor. It's an often forgotten one in the Bible. What has God done for us? Well, he saved us from our sins. That's actually coming. He'll talk about that in the next paragraph. You can see that there. But you know what Paul lists first, even before forgiveness? The result of forgiveness. And we don't think about it this way, but it's a forgotten metaphor. Adoption. To be adopted into God's own family. Jesus is the Son of God, but you know what we now are? Sons and daughters of God. That's what Paul is saying has happened to us. And I will tell you, we go through life and so many of us, we sit there and say, well, family is everything. And we're talking about our earthly family. But you know what? Earthly family passes away too, folks. Death will end that and tear that apart. You know what really matters? Is being part of a family that never ends. Being part of a family that's not by birth. We don't necessarily look alike. We can be white and black, yellow, red, brown. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Doesn't matter what you look like. Doesn't matter what gender you are. Doesn't matter what your education level is. What makes us family is faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, an adoption into God's family. And that's the family that matters, folks. And that's the family you take with you when it's over. When this life ends, Jesus made very clear, my word will divide mothers and fathers and husbands and wives and parents and children. It'll divide up those earthly families from those who believed and those who didn't believe. Adoption into a family that never ends, that's valuable. A family is everything. How about being part of the family of God? There's the truth and there's the reality. And so we have been predestined for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he, and here's that word again now, which he has blessed us with in his beloved. Do you understand the value of being part of God's own family? He's not just forgiven you. You're not just somebody who's gotten loan forgiveness and a debt repayment program with your bank, where now you're still just a number, you're still just a nobody to them. God has dealt with your sin in a way that allows you to literally become part of his family. And to that, and he goes on, Paul, the next paragraph to underscore that. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. earth. Stop there for a moment. That forgiveness of sins, like I've already mentioned, there's going to come a day. Maybe it doesn't seem like it's very valuable this morning, but there's going to come a day when that's going to be all that matters to you. But I want you to think about this as well. When you look at these things, even the first two paragraphs, these things that Paul says are the great spiritual blessings we have in Christ. And let's be honest. I know, especially when I was younger, this didn't seem very valuable. When I was a teenager, this didn't seem like that valuable of a thing. I was worried about going to college, getting a degree, and getting a good job, and making lots of money. But I want you to think about something. Again, when you understand that everything of this life that we define success and as blessing passes away, you realize you're dealing with the God here for whom gold means nothing because he can make it. I will. You know why gold's valuable to us? Because it's limited. Because we scamper for it. You know why we scamper for money? Because there's only so much money out there, right? And so we scamper for it and we fight for it and we claw over one another for it, for those promotions and those pay raises. Because there's only so much to go around. What happens if you're God and you could just make whatever whenever? Is gold very valuable to a God who can make it? You think gold's very valuable? You think that's considered a blessing, in a sense, to a God who says, you think that's cool? You ought to see what I got up here. You ain't seen nothing yet. You think gold's pretty and special? You ought to see what I have where I dwell. You think your neighbor's got a nice house? You ought to see where I live. We don't appreciate the blessings. Because our world's still too small. And because we don't love. And so in him, we have obtained an inheritance. It gets even more amazing. An inheritance. Having been predestined according to his purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, we have obtained an inheritance. Well, that's the cool thing about being adopted into God's family. Guess what? You get to live where God lives. God sits there and says, you're worried about being blessed in this life. You're worried about me somehow making your life more materially prosperous or making you better looking or a little bit healthier for a little bit longer in a fallen world. No, God says, I bless you with something far better. I blessed you with a home with me in a realm where nothing decays, death doesn't exist. Now you have an inheritance. And then there's the last paragraph. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. As if that were not enough, God has already, through the Holy Spirit, and through words like what we're reading this morning, in a sense, given us the guarantee. Here's the contract. Here's the down payment. Here's the proof. My Spirit bearing witness to you that all this and more is yours. And this is blessing. Not more money, more health, a little bit longer life in a broken world where you're always vulnerable to suffering and sickness and decay. You have everything you need to live forever. To be the kind of people I created you to be, to have the kind of relationships that bring human flourishing, and to live forever with me. When you give God your life, you get forgiveness. When you give God your life, you get an instruction book that tells you what it means to be human and how to do it. It won't save you from pain right now, necessarily, in this broken world, but it will show you how to go where there are no tears. It will show you how to truly live your best life now because it's the life that leads to eternal life. And ultimately, what you see implied through every one of those paragraphs is this: that you're on God's mind, and that he's at work on your behalf, and that whatever you need to get through this life, becoming the kind of person he wants you to become, that for a life that makes sense in the world that is to come, you're going to have it. And so what does that look like? What does that look like? Let me make three quick observations in the few minutes that we have left together this morning. Let me make three observations about, therefore, what God's blessing in our lives, what does it look like? I mean, these things concretely, but the better way to put it is, how does it work? How does it work? If it's not about I do what God wants, and then God's going to make me richer and better looking and healthier, what does it mean that God blesses our lives? Number one, you have to understand it's about God's timing. That God gives us what we need to get through this life when we need it. When we need it. Sometimes we want to live life where, you know, we kind of stuff everything we think we might need in our garage. I mean, isn't that, by the way, generally how our garages become filled? We don't throw stuff away. Why? Because, you know, it would be so foolish to buy this again sometime. I've already bought it this time. And so what happens over 20 or 30 years? Everything we possibly ever need again in our lives that we used one time or two times, we don't sell it, we don't gross it, because I might need that again. Or is it just me? And it's not my garage, it's my office. You might need that book again someday. You might need that piece of paper again someday. But we do that in different ways. We keep things around because we sit there and say, I might need this again. And the problem with going through that focus, that way of thinking in life spiritually, is that it's a way of ultimately not having faith in God. Not waiting on God. You remember what happens in the Old Testament, Israel in the wilderness? They're hungry and they're thirsty. So God solves their problem, water from the rock, pretty spectacular miracle. But you remember what God does about their food shortage? What's God do? It was this stuff called manna. You can go back and read about it on your own time, Exodus chapter 16, if you want to read that story this afternoon. But here's what you got to remember about how God dealt with them. He's going to meet their need. They need to get through life with some food. Maybe not going to make them rich in the wilderness, but they need to eat. And so God gives them miraculously, as one psalm poetically puts it, the bread of angels. He gives them manna. But here's the catch. Each morning when you come out and you see the manna, how much are you allowed to take? As much as you think you need for a month? No. You're supposed to take only as much as you think you need for that day. The one exception being on the Sabbath day, because God wants you to still rest on that day. You take double on Friday because there won't be any on Saturday. But why did God do that? Why did God do that? So that as what we call the Lord's Prayer puts it, we may truly learn to pray and live, give us this day our daily bread. Because you know what Israel had to do in the wilderness? Where there are no 7-Elevens or Circle K's or racetracks or Kroger's or Walmart's or whatever you shop at. You know what happens in the wilderness if there's not food in the next morning? You go hungry. Can you imagine the temptation? Put yourself honestly in the Israelite's shoes. You're in the desert. What would be your temptation when there's food there today? Stuff the cupboard, because tomorrow, maybe there won't be. But who were they dealing with in the wilderness? They were dealing with God. And so what was the real point of that lesson? To learn to depend upon God. 40 years later, Deuteronomy chapter 8, 40 years later, at the end of their time in the wilderness, God says to Israel, here's the lesson. Did you learn it? Deuteronomy chapter 8, 40 years later after the manna began, God says this to Israel, or Moses rather speaking on God's behalf. God humbled you and let you be hungry and then fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand this. That man does not live by bread alone. That the stuff of this life is not the real blessing. But man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's what you live. Because whether you eat a lot or a little, you're still going to die. What determines whether you live forever or not? Did you eat this book, as God once put it to Ezekiel? Did you eat this book? It's an apt metaphor, isn't it? Likening food to the Word of God. It's an apt metaphor. Because what does food do? When I eat food, by and large, what I eat becomes me, right? I eat food and my body absorbs it and the protein becomes muscle or hair or, you know, and so it goes. What we eat is absorbed and becomes us. It's an apt metaphor for God to say, that's not really what you live by. You think that's what keeps you alive, but what really keeps you alive in the true sense? Because no amount of food is going to keep you alive in the day of death. So food really doesn't keep you alive. Food just buys you time. What really keeps you alive in the end? What sees you through the eternal life? Living by the Word of God, where you have eaten the book, where God's word becomes part of you the same way food becomes part of you. And it becomes the essence of who you are and how you live and how you think. And one of the things that that word teaches us when it comes to God's blessing in our lives is that it's all about God's timing. The manna shows up when God wants it to show up. You can't force it. You can't change it. You can't collect extra because God will make sure that extra rots and isn't there the next morning. You're going to learn to live God's blessing on God's timing. But the second thing you got to learn is that it's according to God's ways. God is the master teacher. For him, it's about bringing us to maturity for his glory. And God being the master teacher doesn't do the same way twice very often. And he doesn't do the same thing for different people. God has a lot of different ways that he brings blessing, especially spiritual blessing and growth into our lives. See, the problem is, I think part of why God does it this way is this. If God did the same thing the same way every time for every person, you know what we'd begin to think? I got God figured out. I mean, isn't that the quintessential human temptation, going back to the Garden of Eden, when the serpent tries to get Eve to think about the possibility of eating this fruit and then being like God, knowing good and evil, knowing what's going on for yourself? Isn't that the quintessential human temptation? To think we have God figured out. Those of you who have lived long enough, looking backwards, haven't you been surprised sometimes about how God got you out of something or did something for you and never saw coming? That's how God works. And so we need to learn to put our trust in God, not in his methods. I mean, when you stop and think about how God works, even like in the conquest, take Israel's history, book of Joshua, they go in the land. Remember that great story? We love to teach our kids about it. You know, they march 7 times around the wall and the walls fall down. We have a song we sing about that sometimes, even here in the auditorium. Great story. How many times did God do that as Israel conquered the promised land? Just that one time. Yet was God involved in every city's fall? You better believe you. Did it happen different ways at different times? Yeah, it happened different ways at different times. My personal favorite is the day the sun stands still. I think that's pretty, the walls falling down is pretty cool, but the sun standing still, that's amazing. God stops the earth's rotation or stops something. I have no idea how he did that one. Walls falling down, I get it, man. Invisible hand, invisible army. That's cool, that's God, but stopping the sun? What's the point? God did what his people needed, but he doesn't do it the same way every time, lest you think you've got God figured out. And you begin to trust in what he does rather than in him. Can you imagine? Flip to the New Testament. Here comes Jesus. Here comes Jesus. Lots of sick and suffering people in Jesus' day. Lots of people are going to be healed by Jesus. But stop and think about this. Did Jesus heal each person the same way? No. Some people he spoke a word to. Some people he touched. Some people he'd spit and make clay and on their eyes. Some people he'd pray for them. Different way, different time. What's the point? The point is God's unpredictable. The point is God doesn't want to allow us to think he's predictable or that we have him figured out, because when you do, you begin to think you're in control. Here, you know, about now is when God's going to show up. Let's look over here for what God's going to do. Whereas God likes to work the way God likes to work, and sometimes we don't even notice it. So God's blessing in our lives is often subtle, unseen, unpredictable, because our eyes aren't strong enough, our faith's not mature enough to appreciate the Almighty who he is and what he's doing. But the third thing this morning is this. That God's blessing in our lives will be according to his wisdom. That ultimately God is going to do for us what we need, not what we want. That we need to learn to understand that God's love and God's provision for us are sufficient. Sometimes we can only see this after the fact, sometimes long after the fact. Bible classes, when we talk about the story of Joseph, Joseph's a great illustration of this. Joseph, through pit and prison. And don't you think Joseph must have wondered all those years in that prison? Why me? What did I do? I followed God. I feared him. How did this happen? And yet most of us are familiar with what Joseph can say many, many years later. Many years later. In fact, really decades later. In Genesis chapter 50. Decades later. When he says to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." I've learned that God was at work in my life to accomplish purposes that were greater than my life. But it took Joseph decades, when you look at the chronology of Genesis, to get to the point where he said that. The wisdom of God is the long game, ladies and gentlemen, not the short game. God deals in centuries and millennia and eternity. We deal in hours and days and weeks. God's love and his provision are always sufficient. And at the end of the day, we have to remember that what God is working about is not our comfort, but our spiritual maturity, which is a great blessing. Not our comfort. Not our comfort, but our maturity. And so Paul, 2 Corinthians 12, I think most of you this morning at some point, if you've been around the Bible at all, you've heard this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 7. Paul says this, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself." He reiterates that. Why did Paul suffer? Did he do wrong? No. Was his faith weak? No. Was God getting even with him for the fact that he used to persecute the church? No. No, none of that. Honestly, it was because Paul was doing so well spiritually, ironically. God had revealed so much to him that God recognized the temptation for Paul would be to become arrogant. I mean, let's be honest. When God gives you a personal tour of what Paul calls the third heaven, stuff that Paul says, "I can't even write or talk about it." It's like, you know, talk about the VIP tour, then I can't tell you what I saw. I signed a non-disclosure agreement. The temptation there to think you're something better than other Christians, even the other apostles. He's a human like the rest of us, folks. And so God, knowing Paul and realizing the temptation that his ministry would play and tempting him to become arrogant and proud beyond what he ought to, allows this thorn in the flesh to come into his life. And Paul, being human, goes to God and repeatedly prays to God that this thorn, whatever it is, this suffering, this difficulty in his life, would be removed. And most of you remember what God's response is. What's God's response? I mean, I know what the words in the text are, but what's the one-word answer? No. I'm not taking this away. You will suffer. You will suffer. And then Paul, it comes to him. When God explains to him that power is perfected in weakness and that my grace is sufficient for you, this is enough spiritual blessing for you, Paul. Learn to see it as such. Paul did. He said, I therefore would rather boast about my weakness. Rather than boasting about how much God uses me and what he's revealed to me and what he's shown to me, I'd rather now boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And so I am now well content with the weaknesses and the insults and the distresses and the persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. What God gave Paul was a far greater spiritual blessing than relief from his suffering, whatever the particular form that suffering was with that thorn. What God gave Paul was character. What God gave Paul was humility. What God gave Paul was a closer relationship with him, because even Paul could learn to depend upon God a little bit more and depend upon God's grace. And so that's the story over and over again, folks, in the Bible. God's blessing our lives. First of all, do we even understand how blessed we really are with things that cannot be destroyed and cannot be taken away from us? And number two, do we understand the way God works? And are we willing to submit ourselves to it? That's the challenge. One last thought from Deuteronomy. We mentioned chapter 8 earlier when Israel, at the end of her time in the wilderness, Moses teaches them what that whole manna thing was about. At the same time, Moses also reminds Israel this, that in the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know. Not just, as we saw earlier, so that you can learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, but also this, verse 16, that he might humble you, and that he might test you, and that he might do good for you in the end. If you have faith to accept, trust in God to accept it, what he's up to in your life, whatever form it may be specifically taking, it is for your good. Do you believe that this morning? That he is making you rich with a portable blessing that you can take beyond this life. And maybe the currency of heaven doesn't seem like it's worth a whole lot in a broken world, but I promise you when the new heavens and new earth come, when you go to the new country, that currency is going to be valuable beyond your comprehension. Think about it that way, if you need to this morning. If I have a bunch of British pounds, they're not worth much if I walk into Walmart. If I go into Great Britain, they're worth something. In fact, honestly, they're worth more than a dollar. Exchange rates are funny things. Don't get distracted by the currency of a broken world to fail to appreciate the bank account that God is filling for you right now with a currency of eternal worth, valuable beyond your comprehension because you haven't yet seen the store you can spend that kind of currency in yet. God says, you think gold's pretty, you ought to see what I got. Do you believe in him this morning? Are you willing to leave the earthly riches behind for that which is true wealth? If that's your situation this morning, you're ready to make that trade, make that change, enter into a covenant with God so that you can have a hope of an age to come and eternal life in it. We want to help you with that this morning. That if you're ready this morning to confess your faith in Jesus, repent of your sins, be baptized for forgiveness of those sins, you can enter into the kingdom of heaven and begin to build that heavenly bank account. True spiritual blessings from God that are yours for all of eternity. Maybe here this morning you're a child of God and you recognize that your account with God's not where it should be. Pray to God for forgiveness. Get back on the right spiritual track. We can help you in some way to that. And why don't you talk to us right now while we stand.